The title of today's sermon is Eternal Covenant, and I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a verse that we have seen recently, because this is a verse that we always touch on when we go through the Passover service. But each and every year we touch on this scripture, because it's such a clarifying and defining scripture, it's important to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. This is the part in the Passover service when Jesus Christ was instituting the way the new church would keep Passover. No longer would they keep Passover with a lamb as in the past, because Jesus Christ himself was offering his own body and his own blood as a sacrifice, as the perfect sacrifice. And we come to this verse, verse 25. And it says, after the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I wanted to key in on the words, this cup is the new covenant. Now, in actuality, on that evening, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was still in effect. The Old Covenant was still in effect until the moment that Jesus Christ died. When Jesus Christ died, it fulfilled the Old Covenant. And we've seen that in the message that we had on the sacrificial covenant. That's when it came to an end. But at the time that Jesus said, this cup, that cup pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ that would be spilled within hours, that would fulfill those long-standing prophecies in the scriptures. We saw it in the sermon on the sacrificial covenant, how Jesus made a covenant with Abraham that he, Jesus Christ, he would bless all nations in Abraham's seed and bring salvation to them. Now that was going to take a new covenant to do that. And so on Passover, Jesus fulfilled that covenant by becoming the dead sacrifice of the sacrificial covenant, paying for our sins, paying for the sins of all mankind, and offering to God and opening the way for an eternal covenant. Today we're going to be talking about an eternal covenant, because this covenant in Christ's blood, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We're going to see that that is an eternal covenant. The old covenant came to an end, but this new covenant is an eternal covenant. As Passover comes to a close and evening comes, as we read here in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus' dead body was laying in the tomb. The time is precisely the timing that God had ordained from the very beginning. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't that the mob took over, crucified Jesus. When they got ready, they chose the time and the place. There was none of that in there. God ordained the specific timing for Jesus Christ to die and to be buried. When Jesus Christ was laid in the tomb, it was what we call today the night to be much observed, or the night to be much remembered. It's a night of many reoccurrences. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. And I'd like to just touch briefly on the sacrificial covenant that God made with Abraham. In verse 17, we'll pick up the timing. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark. This is at the end of Passover, going into the first day of unleavened bread. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, talking about the carcass of those various animals and birds. Okay, notice this in verse 18. We see some timing specifically put in the scriptures for us. In the same day, that's a specific time, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. So we see the sun went down at the end of Passover. It's the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. And it says, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So that's Lord in all caps. That's the eternal. He made a covenant with Abraham at that exact point in time. And it's really tied down for us well. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Over in Exodus. Now, had we looked into those verses in Genesis 15 a little bit more, we'll see that God told Abraham that same exact night. He said, you know, 400 years are going to go by, and, you know, he was talking about the children of Israel going into Egypt, and, you know, all this time would pass. And so now we come to a time that's actually 430 years later, as we come to Exodus chapter 12, and let's pick it up in verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass. Okay, now we're going to jump from the time of Abraham all the way to the time of the children of Israel. They've grown into a large nation, some 3 million people. Notice verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, it says, even the self same day, or we would say the exact day, 430 years to the day. So what day is this? We come to that demarcation between Passover, the night to be much observed, and the first day of unleavened bread. That's where this takes place. The self same day it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. There's a picture there. We understand the picture. It's God's people being brought out of Egyptian bondage and captivity and slavery. It's a picture of us being brought out of sin. But that's going to be hundreds, thousands of years yet. Let's keep reading here. They were brought out of the land of Egypt, verse 42. It is a night to be much observed. So we see that this night has already been observed once, and it's being observed again. There's a reoccurrence, and we'll see more reoccurrences of this night, this exact same night, taking place with major undertakings by God taking place at this specific time. The first one we saw, Jesus Christ himself passed between the carcasses, making a covenant with Abraham. This is more of a fulfillment. It's a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. That's what this one pictures. It says, this is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. So now God says, you keep remembering this night. You keep remembering the night to be much observed. And so we do. Each and every year, we observe it. We remember it. There's a reoccurrence of this night every year. And it goes back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, let's go over to Joshua. We're going to skip ahead a little over 40 years. Because we know that they came out, they didn't do what they were supposed to, they were rebellious, some of them had to die in the wilderness, so they sojourned in the wilderness for 40 years. But finally, the children had grown up. God was going to bring them into the promised land. God had entered into other covenants in the meantime, like the Sinai covenant with Moses and all the children of Israel. But we're at the end of 40 years. Moses has just died. Joshua has taken over. Joshua is bringing them in to the promised land. They crossed the Jordan River. And you can study this when you do your Bible study. Get the timing down. And you'll find out that this is the time of the first month, the green leaves. It's the time of Passover. We come to Joshua 5, and let's pick it up in verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this is Joshua 5 and verse 9, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Now, when God says this day, it wasn't yesterday, it's not tomorrow. God is very specific in what he's talking about. I want you to read this and study this in your own time. Find out when and where Passover fits in this. And understand that when Jesus died on Passover, our reproach was rolled away. Our sins were washed away. Our sins were covered. But he says, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. That's been on for 40 years. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. That's what you're supposed to do. Keep the Passover on the 14th day of the month. They're keeping it exactly the way they're supposed to. Now, there was an interesting thing back in Leviticus 23. We're not going to go there, but I'm going to mention it briefly. Jesus Christ said, when you come into the land, well, in Joshua chapter 5, we're reading exactly when they came into the land. This day, God says, you know, the reproach is rolled back. Jesus said, you're to take the grain of the fields that you come into and eat of them. And he talks about the wave sheaf offering and so forth. This particular year, when they go into the land, and it, the promised land that had been looked for so long is finally being received. God is giving it to them and they're receiving it. It was a year like this year. It was a year when Passover fell on Saturday and the first day of unleavened bread was on Sunday. The night to be much observed was on Saturday night. And then Sunday, the wave sheaf day, followed the very next day. Verse 11, they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. Passover was on Saturday. They ate of the old corn on Sunday. Unleavened cakes and parched corn in, it says, the self same day. Now, when the world reads this verse, they read, they ate old corn and parched corn on the same day. No, that's not what it's saying. They ate old corn, yes, and they ate parched corn on the self same day. But the self same day is what? This is the exact day that harkens back to the covenant. It harkens back, we're not going to have time to touch on it today, it harkens back to Abel. The scriptures reveal that. Harkens back to Abraham. It harkens back to the time that they came out of Egypt, and now we're at the time of Joshua. These reoccurrences on the self same day should tell us something. It shows God's incredible power and ability to control all the affairs of men and nations and bring about His will precisely to the day, to the self-same day that He desires. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Brethren, today, you and I are not looking forward to going into the promised land. And just like when we had the sermon on the sacrificial covenant, we saw that well after Israel and Judah were in the promised land, at the time that Jesus Christ came and John the Baptist came, they were still looking for the promise, the fulfillment of the oath that Jesus Christ made in the sacrificial covenant. They were still looking for it at that time. Now keep in mind that the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins with the night to be much observed. Matthew 27 and verse 57. When the even was come, that's when the sun got right down to the horizon and boop, just disappeared in an instant below the horizon. That's even. It's just perfectly even with the horizon. When even was come, this was on Passover. In fact, when even was come, Passover was also over with. We've entered into the first day of unleavened bread. It is the night to be much observed. That God, we just read, God said, keep it in your generations. So the church of God would have been keeping the night to be much observed. When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. Now, the correct translation of this is with the evening coming. It's progressive tense. Joseph of Arimathea, realizing that it's coming into a high day. It's Passover is a preparation day. You can work on that day. And this day was a Wednesday, perfectly legal before God to work on this day. He realized Jesus' body is going to be hanging on the cross through the high day. We can't have that. So a rich man, a very good man, I might add, of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He was a student of what Jesus Christ was teaching. Verse 58, he went to Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. See, they had this government, and he had to say so. Verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and he departed. So Jesus Christ was buried. Not much fanfare. Jesus Christ is laid in the tomb. When did that happen? Jesus Christ paid for our sins and was buried in the tomb at the exact precise time. It's that self-same day again. God has been pointing to this day for a long time, and he does things precisely. And again, we can see how precise it was for God to affect the timing at the time of Jesus Christ, so that when the people grabbed him and went through the trials and went through before the Sanhedrin and tortured him and everything, it was on Passover. It wasn't the day before, the day after. It was exactly according to God's timing. So this exact time points to the time that Jesus' body was laid in the grave. You know, just like it pointed to Egypt, the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And these things happen, we're told, for our example. We're to learn from these things. How is it that today we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us? How is it that Jesus Christ reconciled us to the Father? How was it that he destroyed the enmity that existed between us and God? We couldn't go before God. We had sin. We are sinful people since the days of our fathers, Adam and Eve. Jesus fulfilled his covenant promise, his sacrificial covenant promise that he made with Abraham back in Genesis 15. Jesus had covenanted with Abraham that all nations in the earth would be blessed in Abraham. Not just Abraham's physical children, but they were blessed. That means that salvation was going to be offered to them. People that lived thousands of years ago, because of this covenant, would have salvation offered to them. Eventually, all the peoples of the world will be counted as Abraham's children, and they'll be heirs according to the promise. And as Jesus Christ said, better promises, you know, than theirs, you know, of going into the promised land and having milk and honey. But for all that to happen, there had to be a way for their sins, our sins, to be forgiven. It's good for us to understand these technicalities, because our religion is not a religion of superficialities, sentimentalities, like the world practices. We need to understand what happened, so we know what's incumbent on us, how we're supposed to live. In the covenant sacrifice of Genesis 15, Jesus swore an oath that it would happen. All the peoples of the world would be counted as Abraham's children according to the promise. But Jesus' life would be the cost. Jesus' life would be the price that was paid for that forgiveness. Now we run into a dilemma, because not only is Jesus Christ the one that makes the promise, he has to become the dead carcass. He becomes the dead carcass, you know, and the fulfillment comes about. Their sins were paid for when Jesus died, because Jesus was worth more than all the world. I'll mention that again. Let's go over to Romans chapter 4, brethren. Jesus fulfilled the requirement of the covenant. Jesus Christ became the dead sacrifice. Jesus' blood was poured out to take away our sins, for the remission of our sins, as the scripture says, of all mankind, and us especially, because Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As we began services today, we read that, which is shed for you, which is poured out for you. Luke mentions that in chapter 22. We're not going to go there. When Jesus died, he validated, he ratified a new and better covenant. But it wasn't in effect at that instant when Jesus said, this cup. Jesus was still alive. It was going to come when he poured his blood out, shortly thereafter. Jesus said there would be a better covenant, that for all who would believe all who would have faith, that there would be these better promises. Better promises will not be for everybody. They will be for many, the scripture says, but not all. And this better covenant is not physical blessings, but eternal life. We're looking at the establishment of the eternal covenant in this sermon. In the covenant with Abraham, if Abraham believed that Jesus would do as he promised, it was counted for him as righteousness. What do we believe for it to be counted to us as righteousness? In the new covenant, if we believe this promise that Jesus Christ made, it's going to be imputed to us for righteousness. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. We're talking about Abraham here in Romans 4 and verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, Jesus Christ, had promised, he was able also to perform. Even if Isaac was dead, Jesus Christ was still able to perform his promise. Verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to us. What's Paul implying in verse 23? This is for us to understand. We want righteousness imputed to us. Verse 24. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If, great big word, if we believe on him. Now that, who's he talking about here? This is a key note. We're saying something important in verse 24. If we believe on him, God the Father. Now that's new. We haven't seen that yet. We've just been talking about Jesus Christ and Abraham. Now Paul is saying that we have to believe one step past Jesus Christ and that other promise. If we believe on him, the Father, that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Okay, now Paul let the cat out of the bag here. See, we see where we're going. Jesus isn't going to stay dead. We see that God the Father raised up Jesus from the dead. That's part of what we believe. But we are to believe on the Father. Let's go over to Hebrews, brethren, chapter 10. In Hebrews 10 and verse 10, we read, by the which will we are sanctified, that means that we are set apart, we're made holy to God the Father, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So now this introduces a few new terms and topics. We're made holy to God the Father, who is talking about, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's body was offered. We know very certainly, and you can put this in your notes, Jesus offered himself. But also, he wasn't the only one offering himself. We're going to see in today's sermon that God the Father gave up his son. Just like Abraham was going to give up Isaac. That's a picture. We'll touch on that in a little bit. God the Father offered his son as well. Jesus' death fulfilled the covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis 15. And that he paid for all the sins of the world, making possible, paving the way for the new covenant, except for one thing. When Jesus paid the price, he was dead. He was a dead Savior at that point. At death, Jesus Christ ceased to exist. His thoughts ceased to exist. His power, his identity, he ceased to exist. He had no life. A dead Savior is no Savior. Jesus can't save us when he's dead. Maybe he paid for the sins, but there's going to be more sins coming. That would have been a useless exercise. Because dead, Jesus could save no one. Romans chapter 5. In fact, brethren, there had to be a prior arrangement between Jesus Christ and God the Father, because we know that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the power of his word. Even right now, he brought this universe into existence that way, and he sustains it that way. All men in the universe would have ceased to exist except for one thing. When Jesus Christ was dead, God the Father was upholding all things by the word of his power. Our salvation required both. the death of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we too might live. That's an integral part of this new covenant, this eternal covenant. Jesus has to be alive. It was necessary that God the Father resurrect his Son, Jesus Christ, to life. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father and Jesus Christ are both part and partial to that particular verse. Drop down to verse 9. Next verse. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be, future tense, saved from wrath through him. So you follow what's happening, brethren? Not only were our sins in the past wiped out, yeah, that's good. We have a clean slate. But that doesn't give us eternal life. We shall be saved. That's where the eternal life comes in, from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. See, we were sinners. That makes us enemies. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So that's where salvation comes from. But when did Jesus come back to life? We're still at the end of Passover. Jesus Christ is dead. We're just at the night to be much observed. Jesus is laying in the tomb. He's dead. We need a live Savior. We need his righteousness. The old man needs to be buried. Our old man. Romans 6 and verse 4. Turn over the chapter where we read Paul's explaining again that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are two different things and mean two different things to us. He says in verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him, Jesus Christ, by baptism into death. That's when our sins are wiped away, washed away, covered. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, look at this, by the glory of the Father, that's how Jesus came back to life. God the Father raised Jesus Christ up. The glory of God the Father. Even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been buried together in the likeness of death, we're talking about baptism, that's when we bury the old man of sin, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now there's part of the terms of the new covenant, the eternal covenant. We will be in the likeness of his resurrection. How is Jesus in the resurrection? Glorified. Remember he said in John 17, glorify me with the glory that we had in the beginning. We have a living Savior when Jesus Christ is raised to life. He's the author of the new covenant. And it's an eternal covenant that'll never be changed, unlike the older covenant with Abraham. Let's go over to Luke chapter 23. Passover is always a preparation day. Preparation for the first day of unleavened bread. And unleavened bread points to Christ. Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I'll mention that again. Luke chapter 23, verse 54. And that day was the preparation. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath day drew on. Sabbath day is the next day, the high day. In fact, John, if you put this in your notes, we won't go there. In John 19:31, John says that Sabbath was a high Sabbath. That's where the world gets confused because they think all Sabbaths are Saturdays. That's why the world thinks Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday because, you know, the next day was a Sabbath. The Sabbath drew on. That confuses the whole world. Verse 54 right there. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 12. Now, you and I know, brethren, that Jesus Christ was going to be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And make no mistake about it, it was a Wednesday Passover that Jesus died. And Jesus had to be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. Then, on the first day of unleavened bread, Jesus Christ was in the tomb. The Sabbath drew on. That's what we just read. In the week that Jesus Christ died, there was a wave sheaf offering, but it fell, as it always does on Sunday, but it's days after Jesus Christ died. It's not like this year where the wave sheet follows immediately the Sabbath Passover. I know it can get confusing, and I would suggest that you make a chart, because there's a great deal of clarity if you make a chart and you see that Jesus Christ died on Passover, and the next day is the first day of unleavened bread. Matthew 12 and verse 39. But he, this is Jesus, answered and said unto them, and even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now again, this shows us how precise God worked everything out. And Jesus Christ knew he was going to die on this Passover. He gave himself up. He offered himself to be crucified on this Passover. But on this Passover, we would say today, there's 3 days. There's some time that needs to be taken care of before you come to the wave sheet. So Jesus knew that there was this 3-day period before he would ascend to his Father and be accepted. He worked that out. Now this week of Passover and unleavened bread, this year, I should say, it's different. That Jesus Christ didn't die on a Saturday Passover and be resurrected, you know, the very next day, be accepted on the wave sheet. So it's different. Verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So in the year that Jesus Christ died, Tuesday night, it was a Tuesday night when the bread and the wine and the foot washing were instituted as symbols for the new covenant. The year that Jesus died, Passover was on a Wednesday. Wednesday night, Jesus was laid in a tomb. That was the night to be much observed. So Wednesday evening until Saturday evening, Jesus was in the grave. Now, I've thought and I've wondered, when we know that Jesus Christ died at 3 o'clock on Passover, and then it must have been about 3 hours later, if sunset was at 6 o'clock, say, give or take a little bit, maybe it was exactly 6 o'clock. They had a different way of measuring the hours, and the Roman hours confused that a little bit. But Jesus was laid in the tomb. And 72 hours later would have been what we call Saturday night. It would have been at the end of Saturday. If Jesus came back to life at that time, what was he doing from that time until it was discovered by the ladies that were coming to wrap his body in more ointment and more cloth and so forth that he was missing? We'll come to that in a little bit. Let's go to Leviticus 23. 3 days and 3 nights worked out perfectly so that Jesus Christ could ascend to his Father as the wave sheaf offering and be accepted of God the Father. Leviticus 23 and verse 11. It says, he shall wave the wave sheaf. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. So we know that that's on a Sunday, because it's always a Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it for you. Now, but that took place around 9 a.m. in the morning. Now we might, Jesus ascended to his Father and was accepted. That we do know. And we know from the scriptures that when Jesus saw the women in the morning, he said, touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. So it wasn't that Jesus was going to be accepted by his Father at the beginning, at what we call the night to be much observed. It's got to be the next morning, because remember the women wanted to touch him? He said, don't touch me yet. And then later that same day, Jesus allowed himself to be touched. So we know in that time frame that Jesus ascended to his Father and he came back. So we believe that it was, our understanding is that it was 9 o'clock in the morning, like the priests were waving the wave sheet. So ever so often, like this year, the Passover falls on a weekly Sabbath. It's rare. That only happens on an average of about 13 times in a century. Let's go to Genesis 22. But in years like ours, today, the morrow after the Sabbath is the first day of unleavened bread. That's what we saw in Joshua 5 a while ago. God gave us that example so we would know what to do in that case, and we wouldn't divide families, and we could all keep the feast the proper way. Now, I'd like to ask a rhetorical question, and I'd like you to consider this very seriously. This needs to be in your notes. Did God the Father offer Jesus Christ as a covenant sacrifice? I believe we need to do more study on this. I think we need to look at it a little bit closer. Did God the Father offer Jesus Christ as a covenant sacrifice, as the eternal covenant sacrifice? You remember, Abraham did not have to kill his son. He thought he would. He was willing to do it, but he did not have to sacrifice his son, Isaac. God spared him. But Abraham was a type, a picture of God the Father, willing to offer his son. He was willing to do it. When Isaac asked his father the question, "Where's the sacrifice, Dad?" What did Abraham say? I like the way it said in Genesis 22 and verse 8. In this Genesis 22 is a good chapter to read in the days of Passover and unleavened bread, because it talks about Abraham getting the wood and getting the fire, taking Isaac and the donkey and going up to a hill that God would show them. And Isaac's young man, we've estimated in the church, he might be 17 to 20 years old, something like that. And he's looking around and he's going, "We forgot something, Dad. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham didn't say, "Son, here's the sacrifice." Here's the test of Abraham's faith that God is going to fulfill his covenant promise of Genesis 15. But Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a sacrifice, for a burnt offering," is this. God will provide for himself the offering, the lamb. So I'm suggesting that God the Father offered Jesus Christ as the covenant sacrifice, as well as Jesus Christ offering himself to pay for our sins. God the Father himself provided a sacrifice, the Lamb of God. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." God the Father. He was the Lamb of God the Father. I believe that God the Father offered Jesus as a covenant sacrifice, which takes away the sins of the world. Now, Jesus, in his own death, took away the sins of the world because his life was worth more than all of the universe put together. John chapter 3 and verse 16, we'll look at a couple of scriptures that give evidence of God the Father's involvement in this covenant sacrifice. He wasn't just sitting back when Jesus was killed, you know, twiddling his thumbs, saying ho-hum. God the Father suffered more than Jesus Christ did when Jesus Christ was on the cross. The world doesn't stop and think about this. A parent suffers more than a child suffers when a child is hurting. A loving parent. God the Father is perfect love. He hurt. He suffered when Jesus Christ died. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." That's something taken away from God the Father. He gave his begotten son, his only begotten son. Why did he do that? "So that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is an eternal covenant that we're talking about. The perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ was worth more than everything, because the Creator is worth more than the creation. Jesus Christ was worth more than the universe. He was worth more than all the people. His life could pay for our sins. He alone was able to release us from bondage by paying the wages of our sin, which was death. He could die instead of our death, making salvation and eternal life available for all who God the Father calls in the new covenant, under the new covenant terms. John 6 and verse 44. This is a verse that we all know, brethren. Jesus said, I want you to see the Father's involvement in this. "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me," Jesus says, "draw him." And Jesus says, "I'll raise him up on the last day." But God the Father is an integral part of the equation. God the Father has entered into a unilateral, that means he acted all on his own, a unilateral covenant sacrifice with eternal promises for us. Jesus being the dead carcass of the covenant sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10. Abraham witnessed the sacrificial covenant that Jesus Christ made with him. This new covenant, this eternal covenant, is not for a piece of land in Palestine. It's not for the promised land. And it's not a promise of children to us. It's a promise of eternal access to him, God the Father. It's a promise of the kingdom of God. It's a promise of eternal life. That's a different covenant than the one that Jesus Christ made with Abraham. If we're part of the new covenant, we have right of entry, admission assured, to enter into the heavenly places, be reconciled forever, eternally with God the Father. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. We couldn't do that with sin. No sin comes in the presence of God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. That will shut the door and lock it tight. Sin keeps us out. We have the boldness to go through that door to the throne of God the Father by the blood of Jesus Christ because it covers us, covers our sin. Verse 20. By a new and living way. Notice this. Which he consecrated for us through the veil, Paul says. Now, Paul is mixing metaphors here. There's a veil in the temple, and you got to go through it to get to the Holy of Holies. That's where God's throne is. But what's the veil between us in the sin that we are in the flesh, and the Holy of Holies in heaven, God eternal on his throne? What is the veil there? It's that carcass. It's that dead body of Jesus Christ. That is to say, his flesh, his dead body. That's what cleaned us. That's what covered us. That's what opened the door that we could now be reconciled to God the Father. Our sin covered, washed away. We can have access to God the Father. This is an incredible thing. Very few in the world have this key to have access to God the Father. Drop down to verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. That's a word like faith and belief. In full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Do we believe it? Do we believe that that applies to us? Do we believe that it's real, that it's really happened, that there is an eternal covenant? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's who we used to be. And our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. What is the profession of our faith? It's the principles, the doctrines of Jesus Christ. It's our Christianity. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Those are big words. Jesus Christ is faithful. We've heard it so many times. But let's be like Abraham. When Abraham saw this covenant sacrifice, then he believed Jesus Christ is going to perform. That's the kind of faithful that we're supposed to be having right here. Brethren, do we believe it with the same force, and with the same strength that Jesus Christ wants us to believe it? Abraham believed it strongly. Do we believe it the same way? Jesus has made it possible for us to receive salvation and come to God the Father, Almighty Eternal God the Father. Jesus is not a dead sacrifice. He's a living one. I'll go back a few chapters to Hebrews 7 and chapter 25. Let's go back there, just a few pages. Breaking into this context, it says, wherefore he, that's Jesus Christ, is able to save them, brethren, that's us, to the uttermost. Now that word means perfectly, completely, forever, that come to God. That's God the Father. Now, it says, by him. What does that mean, by him? We must go through Jesus Christ Or you know what? We would arrive at the gates of heaven defiled. We can't go through the veil defiled. That come to God by Him, seeing He's ever alive, Jesus Christ, to intercede for them, to intercede for us. Why do we need intercession? Because we're in the flesh. We're still in sinful flesh. What we see here in verse 25 is Jesus Christ's righteousness being imparted to us so that when we show up, we have access. Hebrews 7 and verse 27. Who, that's Jesus Christ, needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. Jesus doesn't have to die every day. First of all, for his own sins, because Jesus Christ had none. And then for the people's. For this, he, Jesus Christ, did once and for all. When he gave himself. So here we see Jesus' part in the covenant. He gave himself as a covenant sacrifice. Offering himself up. Jesus Christ poured out his blood, becoming the dead carcass of the covenant sacrifice. Brethren, do we believe that God the Father will be faithful to perform all that He promised us in His covenant sacrifice, Jesus Christ being the dead carcass? Do we believe that God the Father calls us? Are we going to be called, chosen, and faithful? Do we really believe? Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to picture this, brethren. And I believe there is a connection. It's going to take some study. It's going to take some looking. And I ask your indulgence and I ask your help in this. But we saw in that first covenant that was so important to Abraham and so important to all the nations of the world that when Jesus Christ passed through the dead carcasses, Abraham believed that Jesus Christ died as a result of that promise. Now we're going to see something else that takes place after Jesus dies. And this absolutely has to take place for the new covenant to come into existence. Because the new covenant cannot come into existence while Jesus is a dead carcass. He's a dead Savior. Christ has to be alive. But Jesus Christ has to be alive like He was in the beginning with His Father. Glorious and powerful. Able to create universes and stars and galaxies and mankind and all of these things. That's who Jesus Christ has to be. But Jesus is gone. He is dead. His thoughts have perished. His power is not diminished. It's obliterated. It is entirely gone. We find out what God the Father does in that case so that He is able to enact, to create, an eternal covenant, to put it into effect with a live Savior, His Son being made alive again. We read about that in Ephesians 1 and verse 19. And we begin with a rhetorical question. What does it take for God the Father to bring His dead Son back to eternal power and glory? That's going to take the most gigantic, humongous, powerful force that has ever existed or will ever exist. And the question is, what is the exceeding greatness of His, we're talking about God the Father, of God the Father's power toward us who believe, that same power that He used in bringing Jesus Christ back to life, He uses towards us to make us eternal children of His. That's what He's working. According to the working of His mighty power. Now think about this. Jesus Christ is dead in the tomb. On the night to be much observed, God the Father is all alone for the first time in all eternity, ever past, ever future. He has no son. His son is dead. God the Father is going to take mighty power, acting unilaterally. Jesus Christ isn't there. He can't say, we did this, as in the creation of the earth and the creation of man. It's God the Father alone. Verse 20, this power, this mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Can you picture the incredible power that takes place? And that, when Jesus Christ comes back alive, there is no longer a dead carcass. The dead carcass has been rejuvenated into eternal life, establishing an eternal covenant. And my question, brethren, is when did God the Father do this? We read in Genesis 15, the same day, the Lord, eternal, established the covenant. What's the biblical example? Jesus was not, we know that Jesus was not raised at sunrise services like this world believes. How do we know that? Oh, let's go over to John chapter 20, just real quick. Jesus was not raised from the dead with the sun coming from the east, as the pagans believe, with a sunrise service on Easter morning. John 20 and verse 1, the first day of the week. This particular time, this is 3 days, 3 nights, more than that, after Jesus Christ has died. The first day of the week, it's a Sunday. It's the morrow after the Sabbath. It is the day of the wave sheaf offering. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene. Early, real early, when it was yet dark. What does she find? Jesus is gone. Jesus is raised. God the Father has already worked his exceeding greatness of power to raise Jesus Christ back to life. He wasn't there when the sun came up. Jesus had already left the tomb. Fully 3 days and three nights had been the sign of the Messiah. Let's just touch on a couple of the scriptures. You can put these in your notes. We won't turn there, brethren. I'll go through them quickly. Matthew 12 and verse 40. That's where it says, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. It says the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Over in Matthew 16 and verse 21, it says, he will be raised the third day. And you can look up that word. It's almost like our word energized. He's going to rise up. He's going to be roused from sleep. You can put in Mark 8 and verse 31 where it says, he will rise again. Always, the ones I'm mentioning, after 3 days and after three nights, because that is what it took the week that Jesus Christ died to get to the space of time that would bring him up to the time of the wave sheaf offering. We know that God the Father restored Jesus Christ to life. The eternal covenant was ratified. We haven't talked about this a whole lot, but this covenant, the sacrificial covenant that Jesus Christ made with Abraham, it's for us. It is for us. It points to us. In fact, we're the first fruits of that covenant. In Acts 3 and verse 25, we're told, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So that tells us, brethren, that we, the church of God, we're the first recipients of the promised blessing. But how's it going to be made possible? It's made possible only by the better covenant, by the eternal covenant. Acts 3 and verse 26. Unto you, brethren, that's us, first, God, that's God the Father, having raised up his Son Jesus. You notice how this is put over and over in the scriptures so we don't miss this point. It's spelled out. Having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Nice way of saying he's covered our sins with his blood. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he, that's speaking of God the Father, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, first time we've seen that today, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So John, the beloved apostle, is saying this at the end of his life. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from his sins. Paul had said it in 1 Corinthians 5. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. We're in the days of unleavened bread, brethren. Purge out the old sin. Purge out the old transgression, that you may be a new one. Now, this is how we're to live. Yes, our sins were covered. We're not to sin again. When we do, we have a faithful Savior. We have a faithful mediator. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ. An advocate or a mediator goes between us and someone else, God the Father. We are unleavened, even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with all leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. This is the way we're to live our lives, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Brethren, let's close by going to Hebrews chapter 13. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures God the Father and Jesus Christ being faithful to their covenant oath. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures God the Father and Jesus Christ being faithful to their covenant oath to deliver us entirely from sin and translate us into the kingdom of God. We'll see the title of today's sermon. It's about an eternal covenant. It's about an everlasting covenant in these verses. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. We'll close with these, brethren. Now the God of peace, that's God the Father, brethren, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father was a part of this covenant. He had to raise Jesus Christ in tremendous power back to life. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We see there is an eternal covenant. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.